Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. Thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you. So we praise you and thank you because you are faithful. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is An Eyewitness Record. For the past few years, I've been starting out each year encouraging people to become Bible readers. And I'm doing it again. I feel such a strong compulsion to do that because there is such ignorance of the Word of God amongst Christians. And it is a time of deception like you can't even imagine. Some of the stuff I hear Christians say, I can't believe they're actually saying that. Praise the Lord. And it's coming out of ignorance. Your only protection is the Word of God. Now, we're going to talk about that actually more next week and the week after. But what we're kind of working on right now is this. Many Christians struggle with reading the Bible for a lot of reasons. Let's just be honest. Very few Christians are actual Bible readers. We read devotionals. We might read a verse here and there to sort of pick us up during the course of the day. But very few Christians read the Bible. In the first place, it doesn't really seem to relate to everyday life. You know, you start reading it and you got real problems and you go, what does this have to do with anything that is important in my life? And I understand that. I understand that. People don't know where to begin reading. It's a daunting book on a lot of levels. And when they do begin to read, they don't understand what they read. It makes no sense on a lot of levels. It's got strange names for people, strange names for places. And then it can actually be kind of boring, if we're honest about it. Has anybody ever fallen asleep reading the Bible? You don't have to raise your hand because I already know the answer to that. It's just the way it is. So we're taking a little bit of time here to address these issues. I'm trying to challenge you and encourage you to become a regular systematic reader of the Bible, particularly the New Testament. And I've defined regular systematic reading this way. To read regularly means to set aside 10 or 15 minutes every day, or as close to that as possible. See, here's what we do. We sit down and say, I'm going to read for an hour. You can't do it. Exactly right. You know, I've read at least a half hour, and you look at your watch, and it's 2 minutes later. So let's not be unrealistic and doom ourselves to failure. Let's be realistic. 10 to 15 minutes every day or as close to that as possible. I've told you that I used to read on my lunch time at school. It was a 25-minute break, and by the time I went and got my soda and my lunch and came back to the room and shut the door, I had about 15 minutes. And a lot of times I didn't get to read on the weekends. I would study on the weekends, but I didn't read because I lost that little segment of time. So if you can find a little place in your day that is consistently there, start with the New Testament, read, start at the beginning, and read as far as you can get in that 10-minute period. Don't stop to look anything up. Don't go consult a commentary. Don't worry about what you don't understand. Just keep reading. Understanding comes with familiarity. That's how I learned the Bible. I'm telling you what I did, because I have people ask me, how did you do this? I didn't know I was not going to be a school teacher until I was 65. That's what I thought I would do. I was just enthralled with Jesus, and somebody told me this is how you learn about Jesus. So read as far as you can. Don't, because that's a mistake people make. They just open the Bible and read at random. Read a verse here, read a verse there. Well, it wasn't written to be read like that. That's one reason you don't get anything out of it. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me follow my outline. This outline has a bunch of really bad typo errors in it. I'll tell you before we start here. I gotta fix it before it goes out as an email Sunday night because this is a really bad one here in terms of mistakes. So I already know there's bunches of them in here. Read as far as you can in your 10 to 15 minutes. Leave a marker where you stop and pick up there the next day. Once you have read through the New Testament, do it again. Read through it again. And when you finish it that second time, do it again. And when you read through it that third time, do it again. Make it a lifelong habit. Now, let me throw in a couple things here. I told you I skipped Revelation when I first started doing this because it was just too overwhelming. I'm not giving you the rules of reading the Bible. I'm trying to give you suggestions that will help you succeed at reading the Bible. I didn't tackle Revelation for a couple years. I had no church background that informed me about those kinds of things, the Second Coming and all that. So it was just like a foreign language to me. And if you miss a day or two or even a week that you don't do it, don't throw in the towel. That's what a lot of us do. We feel bad. We feel guilty. Just get back up on the horse. Just get back up on the horse. You've heard that expression. Yeah, but it's been months. Well, that's all right. Maybe this time you'll last longer. I need to follow my outline. To read regularly, it means to read as often as you can, every day if possible. Read as much as you can in 10 to 15 minutes. Leave a marker where you stop. Pick up there the next day. Once you've read through the New Testament, do it again until it becomes a lifelong habit. To read systematically means to read each book and each epistle from start to finish. They were written to be read like that. If you read a book and just randomly open to sentences here and there, you will not understand the book. The Bible is a collection of books and letters. So read it start to finish. Each, you know, if you got an afternoon where you have some time, read one of the shorter epistles just in one setting. Some of them are only 3 or 4 chapters. It's not that hard to do. And use the same principles. Don't worry if you don't understand it. Just keep reading. Understanding comes with familiarity. To read systematically means to read each book and epistle from start to finish. Don't stop. Don't skip around. Don't stop to look words up. Just read. Don't worry about what you don't understand. The point is to become familiar with it because understanding comes with familiarity. Now, we do not read to get brownie points with God. A lot of Christians are stuck in that. God is upset with me because I don't read. So you start out feeling condemned in the first place, and he must be doubly upset with me because I think this is boring. And I missed yesterday's reading on top of it. That's not why you're reading. God is not upset with you because you don't read. It doesn't hurt him. It's going to hurt you. He's not upset with you. He's rooting for you, actually. We don't read to get brownie points. We read because God has chosen to work in our lives through his word. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I gotta watch my time here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. God works in our lives through his word. We could do a whole lesson just on that point. He gives us his word, and when we believe it, he brings it to pass in our experience. That's how he's chosen to work. His word gives us faith. We believe, and then it comes to pass in our experience. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 13. Says, for this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. There's a lot in that verse, but I just want you to notice Paul is writing to believers who lived in a city called Thessalonica in Greece. And he said, we're thrilled. You received the word from us as it actually is. It's the word of God. And that word works effectually in those who believe it. Now, that word effectually, here in the King James, it means operative or effective in the Greek. It's operative or effective in those who believe it. Let me read how the Amplified says this. The word of God exercises its superhuman power in those who adhere to and trust in and rely on it. The Bible is a supernatural book. It's from God, inspired by God, and it will do stuff in you. You don't have to make it do anything. You just got to read it. We've talked about this the past couple of lessons. It's a little farther down in the outline. I think it comes up next. Jesus compared the word of God to food. Matthew 4:4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He was actually quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8. Comparing the word to food helps us understand how it works. You don't have to know how food imparts nutrition to your body, but you do have to eat it to get the benefit. You don't have to understand how God's word works in you, but you do have to read it to get the results that God intends to produce in you through his word. We could do a whole lesson on that, but over and over the Bible talks about how it works in us. As we behold the Lord in his word, his spirit works in us to transform us. That's 2 Corinthians 3:18. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 says the word of God discerns thoughts and intents of the heart. It's living and active, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of your heart. You know, we struggle with what's wrong with me. What am I doing wrong? Well, the word of God will expose that in you. The pressure is on the word, if I can say it that way. But the word of God is able to stand up to it. But if you never read it, if you never look in the mirror, you're not going to be able to figure out anything that needs changing. James, the first chapter, verse 21, says the word of God works in, it says, receive with meekness the engrafted word. You know what it means to engraft something? You know what a skin graft is? A piece of skin is grafted onto something else, and it's now engrafted skin. It's joined together now. The word of God, it's beyond our really explaining, but the word of God, it's not like reading a cookbook or a novel or a People magazine. It's a supernatural book that will actually adhere to your inner man, strengthen you. It'll work in your mind to show you wrong thinking and help you sort it out. It'll work in your body to produce physical health. This is how God has chosen to work in our lives. We could do whole lessons on this. Now, people, we talked about this the past couple lessons. People also struggle with reading the Bible because they don't understand its purpose. You hear people say, you know, this is a book with your destiny in it. Well, in one sense it is, absolutely. But we hear that as, it'll tell me how to get ahead in life. Well, actually it won't. Now, I do believe you'll get farther following the principles of the Word of God than you would if you didn't. But that's not why God wrote this book. He didn't write this so you could have a good life. How many of you know Frank couldn't care less right now what kind of a life he had? What he cares about is that he knew Jesus and he entered into his heavenly Father's home when his body stopped working. That's what matters. This book, the Bible, is actually a collection of 66 books and letters. It's a collection of books and letters that tell the story of God's desire for a family and the lengths that he has gone to obtain his family through Jesus. That's what it's about. It's here to tell us about salvation from sin and redemption from corruption and death. That's its purpose. See, we go to it seeing how I can get a promotion on my job. And then we don't find that. So we go read a book about how to get a promotion on the job. Go ahead, read the book by all means. But read the book. There's so much we could say about this. The Bible opens with the creation of the family home. See, why does it open up? Within the beginning, God created. Well, because he made a home for his family. It starts with the creation of the family home. Then he creates Adam and Eve, and they were supposed to bring the rest of the family into existence through natural processes. Well, as you know, they disobeyed God, and when Adam disobeyed God, he took himself and the human race resident in him into the pig pen of sin, corruption, and death, which disqualified the entire race for sonship. Now, that's a very simplistic explanation of what happened there, but it's accurate. The whole race was disqualified for the purpose for which God intended us. But following Adam's sin, in Genesis chapter 3, God spoke to Adam and told him he was going to send the seed of the woman who would undo the damage done by his disobedience. The seed is Jesus, the woman is Mary. That's the first prophetic reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Scripture. Now, we talked about the fact that God, at that point, began, he inspired men to begin keeping written records. And those written records would grow into what you and I know as the Old Testament. The Bible, well, let me say this before I say that. Men were instructed to keep written records as God gave increasing details about his plan to regain his family and fix the family home. Because the condition of the earth, the death, corruption in the earth, that's all directly related to the first steward's disobedience. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. God inspired men to begin keeping written records as he gradually revealed increasing aspects of his plan to save his family. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're still kind of reviewing here. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let me read verse 15. It says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures." Paul is writing to Timothy, his son in the faith. "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ." Paul tells us right here why the scriptures were given, to make us wise unto salvation. The Bible tells us why we need saving. Have you ever told somebody you need to be saved and they look at you like, well, from what? Right. And that's a legitimate question. Why do we need saving? Well, because we're guilty of sin before a holy God and on our way to eternal separation from him. The Bible tells us why we need it, how God has provided it through Jesus, and how it impacts our life now and the life to come. We've made this point. The Bible is 50% history, it's 25% prophecy, and 25% instruction for living. Now, the Old Testament is mostly a history of the people group through whom the promised seed was going to come. That would be the descendants of Abraham, the people group that grew into what we know as the nation of Israel, the Hebrews, the Jews. God increasingly revealed aspects of his plan, and in Genesis 12, he set apart Abraham and his descendants as the people group through whom the Redeemer would come. The New Testament is the realization of what the Old Testament anticipated. The rest of the Old Testament is the history of those people with prophecies about the coming of the Lord, whole cans of worms for other nights. But the New Testament is the realization of what the Old Testament looked forward to, the coming of the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, to provide salvation and reclaim God's family. That's one of the reasons we start with the New Testament. Don't worry about the Old Testament until you're proficient in the New Testament. That's a mistake a lot of people make. I'm not saying the Old Testament is unimportant, but it makes more sense if you're already proficient in the New Testament. Jesus, through his death on the cross, paid the price for sin so that all who put faith in him can be saved from their sin and become sons and daughters of God, which was the plan from the beginning. Now, last week, we said we can trust the Bible. We emphasized, that was our theme, we can trust the Bible. Not only do we have the words God intended us to have, well, let me say this before I say that. I'm going to get into this more in coming weeks. The Bible is under increasing attack in our culture and our society. Well, that's just men's words, full of contradictions. It's filled with hate. There's hate speech in there and just all kinds of things. You need to know, one, how to protect yourself from that. I told you this last week. I can give you names of two people I personally know. I spoke into both their lives. I watched them let false stuff undermine their confidence in God, and now they're both in stuff that if they follow that path, they're going to end up in hell. It's stunning to me to see that happen, but it's happening all around us. One, because of the age we're in. We'll deal with that more next week or the week after. If ever there was a time to be a Bible reader, it's now. We can, and one person in particular, what got him was stuff on the internet that we don't have the words we're supposed to have. The Bible's been messed with. Church councils took stuff out and added other stuff, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But here's where I want to start tonight. I know this is all still introduction, but this is just the way it is. Praise the Lord. Not only do we have the words God intended us to have, they're meant to be understood. Now, I know that that's a discouraging statement because we just said we don't understand most of what we read. But understanding does come with familiarity, and it is helpful to get teaching. There's very little teaching in the body of Christ today. It's all preaching, which all that's designed to do is stir up your emotions. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but that's like eating only the candy and the cake and the ice cream. Your body is not going to thrive on that. You need teaching, but that's a can of worms for another night. God intends that we understand the Bible, and a major key to understanding it is recognizing that everything in the Bible was written by real people under the inspiration of God, written by real people to real people about real issues for definite purposes. And I want to talk about that a little bit tonight. Yes, there are timeless truths recorded in the Bible that apply to every generation, but every statement in the Bible also has what I call an in-time historical meaning that sets the context. A real person wrote to another real person about a real issue that the person who received the letter would have understood. Okay? That sets the context. If we take a verse out of that context, it can easily be misinterpreted and understood. I always threaten to do a lesson where I do nothing but take verses that you know that are completely out of context, and there's whole doctrines built around them. But tonight, what I want to do is I want to consider the context in which the New Testament was written. I said all that. It took me 20 minutes to get here, but here we are. I want you to consider the context in which the New Testament was written to help you understand why it was written, to hopefully encourage you as you attempt to become a regular systematic reader of the New Testament. And as we do this, my hope is that you'll see even more clearly that we can trust the Bible. We have the book we're supposed to have. Now, let's consider the men who wrote the New Testament from this angle for a moment. Who did they write to, and why did they write? For a moment, imagine that, like Peter, John, and Matthew, who are three of the authors of the New Testament, you know that if you've been around any length of time at all, imagine that you were born into a nation with a culture and a religious system that was given to you by Almighty God, as they were. I mean, we could do a whole lesson on that. The religion and the culture that those guys were born into came from God. It was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. And when they left Egypt and came to Canaan, they set up their society based on God's law. You know that. And that's what you were born into, and you've been raised in that. Your ancestors were actually entrusted with recording and preserving God's written record of his laws and his plans, which contain not only the history of your people, but also the promise and the predictions about a coming Redeemer. Now, we could do a whole lesson on that. But what I'm trying to get you to see is Peter, Matthew, and John's mindset. You've grown up knowing that your people we're charged with keeping the oracles of God. I could show you verses on this stuff, but I'm not now in the interest of time. Who said thank you? I'll get you in pages 3 and 4. But that's your view of reality. We have the words of God. And not only do they give us our history, but they promise that a Redeemer is coming who's going to deliver mankind from the bondage in which we find ourselves. But when Peter and John and Matthew were born, they happened to be born at a time when there have been no new revelations from God through his prophets for 400 years. The last prophetic revelation came 400 years earlier. The prophets have been silent. Then you hear that one of your own countrymen, a guy that people are calling John the Baptist, is out in the wilderness east of Jerusalem. He's got a very unusual birth story, and he's lived an unusual life to this point, but he's out in the wilderness preaching that the kingdom of God is at hand and urging people to prepare for the coming of the Lord through repentance from sin and ceremonial purification. Now, that would have got your attention because many of the prophets that your people have records from have talked about the Redeemer bringing the kingdom of God to earth. And now you got somebody saying, get ready for it. It's coming. Depending on what you know about the prophets, Isaiah said there was going to be one who would precede the coming Redeemer and announce his coming. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Isaiah 40, you know that verse. So now we're talking about real people who really lived this. Forget Sunday school stories and Bible stories for a minute. These are real people. Frank may have met some of them by now. You know, I don't know the dynamic of how it all works in heaven, but those people are as real as Frank. They're just fine as their physical bodies like he is. They had to leave their bodies behind like we do. We'll get them back through resurrection of the dead, but that's a whole can of worms for another night. So here you are, you got a prophet. So there was a buzz in Jerusalem and Judea and the regions around Jerusalem, the capital city, about this guy. Now, when a carpenter from a small town in the north, a province called Galilee, a village called Nazareth, when a carpenter comes to John to be baptized or ceremonially purified, John the Baptist announces, this is the one I've been looking for. God told me I would know because I would see the Spirit of God descend on him. He announces, this is the promised one. And one of your brothers has seen John and has heard this, so you go to look too, and you quickly become convinced this is the one. Now, like I say, I'm not reading verses here. I've got some down here. But you think, see, forget for a minute. We've seen Jesus. Jesus is here. Think, this is what your people have been waiting for centuries. And now something very unusual has happened, and you believe it's true. You come to believe that he's the Messiah, the anointed. Now, Messiah is a Hebrew word that means anointed. It's actually a title the prophet Daniel gave to the coming Redeemer. I've got the verses down there. We're not going to look them up. But Daniel's got all kinds of stuff about the coming of the Lord, his first coming and his second coming. And in Daniel chapter 9, he gives the name, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he gives the name Messiah or the anointed to the promised one. And so they're waiting for the Messiah. That's where they get that, the anointed one. In the Greek, anointed is the word Christos. That's where we get Christ from. Jesus means Savior. Christ means anointed one, and anointed comes from the prophecy in Daniel. But here you are, you're just a little Jewish guy who grew up waiting for the promised Redeemer, and my gosh, things are sort of falling into place here. This looks like him, and on top of it, he begins to authenticate ceremonially purified, baptized, by John the Baptist, he begins to preach, and he authenticates what he's preaching through performing miracles on top of it. Now, here's an interesting little side note. I mentioned last week that there are references to Jesus in secular history. You know, sometimes people say, oh, Jesus never even existed. Well, to that I say, you're ignorant. I don't mean like you're ignorant. You don't know what you're talking about. He's mentioned in a number of secular histories, which is actually quite remarkable that an itinerant preacher from a backwater town at the edge of the Roman Empire would make it into secular history. Tells you something significant happened. But here's my point for now. Later Jewish writings by people who didn't believe on Jesus say they acknowledge that he performed miracles. The only issue is by what power. These later writings said he did it by the power of the devil and led Israel astray. Well, you know that. The Pharisees accused Jesus of casting out devils by the power of the devil. Now, word of Jesus' ministry quickly began to spread, and thousands turned out to hear him speak and to be prayed for by him from all over Israel. And then he invites you to follow him. Well, what would you have done? You'd have followed him. And that's what these guys did. They followed him. This is the one we've been waiting for. But there is a downside. The leaders of your nation's religious system, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they see Jesus as a threat to their power and their control, and they seek to discredit him. They can't deny he's doing miracles, but they attributed it to the power of the devil, and they seek to discredit him. Try to trap him in his words. Number of times they'd come to him and they'd try to frame the question to trip him up. They threatened to excommunicate anybody who believed that he was the Messiah, put him out of the temple, which cut you off from the religious, cultural, and social life of the entire nation. And then they began to plot to destroy him. Well, finally, they sent a mob after him, armed with swords and sticks, basically, or clubs, to arrest Jesus. And he's brought before the religious council, and they condemn him to death. Then they turn him over to the Romans to actually carry out the sentence and crucify him. Here you are. The one you thought was the Messiah is dead. Do you remember? In fact, look at Luke. Turn to Luke 24. I'm not going to read, like I say, these verses here, because each point could be a whole lesson. I'm trying to paint a picture for you of the context in which the New Testament was written, in the hope of encouraging you to read it. Luke 24 is a detailed account of Resurrection Day. As you know, women went to the tomb early on what we know as Resurrection Sunday and found it empty, and word begins to spread that his body is missing. Where is he? Well, then he starts appearing to people. And here in Luke 24, I'm only going to read, I'm going to read verse 21, but let me set it up. Two of his followers were walking along the road that led to a little village, not far from Jerusalem, and Jesus appears to them, but they didn't recognize him. His appearance didn't look like him. And he engages them in conversation. I can see you guys are upset. What's going on? So they proceed to tell him, don't you know what happened here? We thought we found the one, the Messiah, the promised Redeemer. But let me start reading here. Verse 21, but we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished when, I'll stop right there. They went early to the sepulcher and it's empty. So, you know, take it out of the church realm. What if you were sure this was the one who was going to solve it all and he gets killed? How would you feel? Well, then he appears to the original 12, minus Judas because he's killed himself. And Thomas stepped away when Jesus showed up. He appears to the original disciples. Let's drop down here a little bit farther. This is where he comes in, suddenly appears. Let me start in verse 39. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me or touch me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bone as you see me have. When they first saw him, they basically said, it's a spirit, it's a ghost, it's not... And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy, well, they were so excited they could hardly believe it, is the idea there. They could hardly believe it. He said, do you have any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of an honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you when I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Law of Moses, prophets, and Psalms was their name for what we know as the Old Testament. They grouped it a little bit differently, but that's the Old Testament. Jesus says to them, look, guys, I told you what I was going to do. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. He went to the scriptures and said, that's me. That's me. They said I would do this. I've done it. He took them on a Bible lesson explaining what he had done over the previous 3 days through his death and resurrection. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Now let me keep reading. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. He explains from the scripture what he accomplished through his death. What did he do? He paid the price for sin so that all who believe in him can have their sins remitted. That means wiped out. And he tells them, you guys saw all this. Now, you are witness of these things. And he tells them, go out in my name, in my authority, in my power, and proclaim this. Start at Jerusalem, but take this to the whole world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now, once again, take the religious element out of it. These are real men. They saw somebody come back from the dead. And then he went through the Old Testament scriptures and explained why he had to die and what he accomplished through his death and what his resurrection proved. His resurrection proved that all sin was paid for, but that's a whole can of worms for another night. And now he's telling them, you guys saw all this. You saw me dead. Here I am alive. You've touched me. You know what's happened. I'm telling you that I made remission of sins possible for all who will repent and believe on me. Go out and tell everybody about it. Well, the apostles obeyed Jesus' command. They did as he said. As you know, he told them, he spent 40 more days with them, and then he told them, wait in Jerusalem till the Holy Spirit comes. Whole cans of worms for other days. The Holy Spirit came, and they were baptized in the Holy Ghost, and they immediately went out and began to proclaim the resurrection. The book of Acts is a record of what they did. And if you go through and read it, you will see what they preached was Jesus raised from the dead. You killed him, but he raised from the dead. And his resurrection is proof that sins are paid for. Now, you repent and believe on him, and your sins will be remitted. That's the gospel, friends. So much we could say about that. But they went out and they began to preach, and we said this last week. They started their ministry 15 minutes away from the tomb where his body was buried. We said last week, nobody disputed that the tomb was empty. The only question is, where's the body? And as you know, the Jewish authorities paid people to say the disciples stole it. They started the message in the town, the city where Jesus died, a 15-minute walk from the tomb where his body was buried, and now it's empty. And they testified of his resurrection to a hostile crowd. If you read the very first sermon in Acts chapter 2, you guys killed the Lord of life, but we got good news. God raised him from the dead. And they addressed their crowds with statements like, you know, you saw, you can prove this. They knew they were telling something real. In other words, if I were to say to you, I've got a $50,000 gold Rolls Royce out on the parking lot, but don't go look at it. I haven't washed it lately. What would you think? Yeah, right. Exactly right. But they are saying, go look. You saw him. None of this was done in secret. You know the tomb is empty. And as I say, the book of Acts is a record of what they went out to preach, the resurrection. Now, the New Testament has 27 books and letters in it, and they were written by 8 men who lived through what I just recounted to you. See, you thought I forgot I was what I was talking about. You thought I was just rambling. I can ramble, but I wanted to paint the backdrop for why these men wrote. You had to understand the context. These are real people. How would you feel if you went through all of that? You've got a message that's unbelievable, but you saw it. Somebody raised from the dead, and like we said last week, the resurrection authenticated everything he said. We discussed all that last week. His resurrection, which can be verified if you apply the same rules of evidence that are applied in courts of law across the country. The evidence is overwhelming that the tomb was empty and that Jesus raised from the dead. That verified everything else he said, and now he's told you to go out and tell everybody. The 27 New Testament books and letters were written by 8 men who lived what I just described. Peter, John, and Matthew. They wrote, they were part of Jesus' original 12 disciples or apostles. Mark was a convert of Peter. Peter referred to him as his son in the faith. James and Jude were half-brothers of Jesus, who thought he was nuts until he raised from the dead. And then they changed their minds. They became converts through the resurrection. Paul was a Pharisee who ardently persecuted this false sect, or so he thought, until 3 years after the resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him as well. And he was converted. Now, Luke, I don't think I mentioned Luke. Luke was Paul's co-worker and traveled with him on his missionary journeys when he preached the gospel. They are all eyewitnesses or close associates of eyewitnesses. That's my point. They were all eyewitnesses of what we just described or close associates of eyewitnesses. The books of the New Testament are not arranged in chronological order or in the order in which they were written. They open with the Gospels. You know that if you've looked at the Bible at all. They open with the 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written 20 to 30 years after the resurrection. The resurrection took place about 30 AD, and they started writing those Gospels at about 50 AD. Several of the epistles actually predate the Gospels. I've written them down here. I don't want to get too technical here. Some of the epistles were written 10 years earlier than the Gospels. But here's my point. The first writers of the New Testament did not start out writing their message. They preached it. They lived in what is called an oral culture. Less than half of the people in the Roman Empire could read, and even less could write. So to write a bunch of stuff, you're limited to how many people can actually read it. Oral cultures depend on memory and recitation. Now, we can't relate to this at all. Our memories are about a half inch big compared to people who live in oral cultures. Even today, they've done studies on oral cultures. Our brains don't have the capacity. You know, if somebody calls you and tells you something, by the time you've put the phone down, you forgot what they said. That's just the way we are, because we depend on devices, calendars, all sorts of things to help us. Our memories are not developed, but it was different in those days. Many, many people were trained from childhood up to memorize stories, songs, poetry. Many of the Pharisees memorized the first 5 books of the Old Testament. That was not unusual. I mean, that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They memorized them. So, not only were they trained to memorize, the way people spoke was designed to aid memory. When you read Jesus' words in the gospel, you will see that his teachings are in concise, easy-to-remember segments. In fact, linguists study it and all that, a lot of them are almost, they're in the form of almost poetry. I'm not saying he's a poet, but the way it's written, there were literary devices and various techniques. You know how when you're trying to remember something, they tell you remember the first word of each name and try to make a little word out of it? You know, if you meet somebody named Charles and Arthur and Ted, oh, cat, I met the cats tonight, Charles, Arthur, and Ted. Or was it Clarence, Adam, and Terry? That's the way we are. But there are literary devices, and the New Testament is written that way. All this stuff, like I told you before, you think I'm tedious and boring now. You guys don't have any idea what I could actually do if we got into all this stuff in detail, because there are all kinds of literary devices worked into the writings of the New Testament that were designed to help people memorize and keep it in their memory. And then you add to it, these first disciples, they knew from the beginning, or they believed from the beginning, that Jesus was the Messiah. John chapter 1, I didn't read it, but when Andrew saw Jesus get baptized, he came and told his brother Peter, this is him. And then they went to see him. So they would have paid particular attention to the things he said. Why? To memorize them. Because you can't get a CD after the meeting is over. You can't go to the book table and buy his book and take it home with you. You can't put it on your recording device. You're going to have to remember what he said. Well, that was just like you put your phone on and start recording or taking pictures. They started memorizing because it's an oral culture. Now, the disciples' message, the first Christians lived in community. They held a lot of things in common, and they hung out and stuck together. So if somebody started telling the story wrong, there were people there who would go, that ain't right. It didn't happen like that. There were checks within the community to help keep everybody on track. And the disciples' message was well known in Jerusalem and surrounding areas. Both friend and foe knew what happened. The only question is he the one or is he not the one? So you've got enemies who would have loved for them to tell the story wrong so they could discredit them. Does that make sense? Now, like I say, oral culture, that's hard for us to relate to. But when the New Testament writers did begin to write, there was a wealth of oral testimonies and eyewitness accounts of the ministry of Jesus, his death, and his resurrection. There was a wealth of material available, but it was all memorized. Now, open to Luke chapter 1. See, I'm trying to anchor this in reality for you and help you to see this book is given to you by God to work in you, to produce change, to help you understand what it's all about, salvation, so you can A, be saved, and then B, walk in the blessings and benefits of salvation and use your life for eternal purposes. Now, Luke, oh, I'm actually going to read out of the New Living. Because the King James, I got to do a lot of explaining, and it takes more time. Luke, he was Paul's co-worker and traveled with him on missionary journeys. Luke didn't, as far as we know, see the resurrected Lord, but he was a close companion of Paul who did. And so he had Paul's information given to him. Does that make sense? Now, let me start in verse 1. Most honorable Theophilus. Luke is writing to a guy named Theophilus. There's not a whole lot of information about him in the New Testament, but he evidently was a Gentile, non-Jew, who had some type of government position, a position of acclaim in the society, and he had become a Christian. Most honorable Theophilus, many people have written accounts about the events that took place among us. They used as their source material the reports circulating among us from the early disciples and other eyewitnesses of what God has done in the fulfillment of his promises. Having carefully investigated all of these accounts from the beginning, I have decided to write a careful summary for you to reassure you of the truth of all that you were taught. Luke wrote this gospel to reassure this new convert that what he had believed was the truth. He gathered eyewitness accounts. Now, well, like what? Well, if you keep reading in the Gospel of Luke, Luke is the most detailed of the Gospels. He's got the birth account that you see on Christmas cards. And when Jesus was taken up to the temple to be dedicated, remember he ran into a guy named Simeon. Remember Simeon? He was a Jewish man, and the Lord had said, you're not going to die till you see the Lord's Christ. And he was led by the Holy Spirit to go up to the temple the day that Jesus was brought there to be dedicated, and he saw the Christ. And I've got a picture. I love this picture. It's Simeon holding the Lord, this little baby, and tears are streaming down his face because God kept his word to him, and Simeon was able to say, now let me die in peace. Well, there's a lot of people like that in Jerusalem who saw Jesus and who believed he was the one. There's a lot of eyewitnesses beyond just the 12 disciples, and Luke gathered a lot of that information and wrote it down. Luke is esteemed as a historian, even by secular writers. Archaeology continues to verify. He's got statements in here that for years people said, well, that's made up. Well, guess what? Bingo, we found it digging in Jerusalem. So the point is, he wrote this to gather eyewitness testimony. See, here's the thing. Let's say you turn on TBN one day, and there's Sid Roth. Some of you know Sid Roth, and he's got somebody on there who says, Jesus walked into my room last night, and he said this, this, and this to me, and you can buy my book, and you can buy my CDs, and we call our friends up and said, I just listened to a guy who saw Jesus, and I've sent for the CDs and the book. Isn't that awesome? Nothing wrong with that, but we're not sure we can trust that guy. I've been a Christian long enough that there have been people that have swept through the body of Christ that were later proven to be charlatans. I've been at this for a while. How do we know that that guy actually saw Jesus? Maybe he did. I'm not arguing with him. But this is an eyewitness account. It's boring, you know. I fall asleep when I read it, you know. This doesn't have anything to do with real life. But, oh, for $150, I can get the testimony of a guy who saw Jesus. And he'll throw in a prayer rug. Yeah. And oil from an actual olive tree in Jerusalem. Do you get my point? Now, that stuff does make me mad, I have to be honest, because I see the fruit of it in people's lives. That's why the Bible calls us sheep. Sheep aren't real bright, and they'll eat anything and follow anybody. Praise the Lord. Okay. No offense. I have such a passion for this because of the times we're living in. I see people are not equipped to deal with the false stuff that's out there. I wanted to read these. Peter, look at 2 Peter. Peter wrote, he didn't write a gospel, but he did write two letters. See, these are eyewitness accounts. Peter, 2 Peter, I don't know if I said that or not. Peter knows he's going to be executed. He hadn't got long to live. And so this is his final writing to people in his charge. Let me start in verse 14. Knowing that shortly I must put off my tabernacle, meaning my body, even as the Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in your remembrance. He started writing stuff down because he knew he was leaving and he couldn't tell anybody once he left. So he wanted written account of what he personally saw. And he goes on to say, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We weren't making it up. We weren't following rumors or fables or myths. We saw. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw. And then he goes on to describe his experience of being on the Mount of Transfiguration. Look at 1 John. John wrote the Gospel of John, and he also wrote three epistles here. John, 1 John chapter 1. Let me start in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and which our hands have handled of the word of life. For this life was manifested, and we have seen it, and we bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That's a reference to Jesus, because his gospel opens up with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in him was life, and that life is the light of men. When he's referring to eternal life, he's referring to the eternal life that Jesus brought. But he's saying, we've seen it, we've heard him, we've handled him, we touched him, we looked on him. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. Eyewitnesses, we saw it, we're eyewitnesses. Once again, I say, if somebody showed up on TBN who claimed to have seen the Lord, you'd be thrilled. I'm not knocking that. I'm saying, this is more reliable than that. And we're not interested in this. No condemnation there. I'm trying to challenge you is what I'm trying to do. And light a fire under you to read an eyewitness account. And it's free. I know you gotta buy Bibles, but that people, I'll give you one. I'll give you one, if you'll read it. Praise the Lord. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Oh, I wanted to read you one in the Gospel of John. John chapter 30. Cause John had made another statement about why he wrote. Let me watch my time here. Praise the Lord. I know time drags for you guys, but it flies for me. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples. Eyewitness, we saw him. We saw him. Yeah, I've written a whole bunch of stuff in this book, but we saw all kinds of other stuff too that I didn't write in this book. I'm an eyewitness. I'm an eyewitness. You watch enough crime shows. You've been to court. You know the power of eyewitness testimony. This is eyewitness testimony. And many other signs truly did Jesus do in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. Here's why I wrote this. That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one sent from God to deliver us from sin, corruption, and death, the Son of God, and that through believing you might have life through his name. That's why I wrote this. I didn't write it so you'd get a promotion on the job. I didn't write it so you could get a new car and a vacation house. Nothing wrong with any of those things, but that's not why this was written. How many of you know Frank doesn't care that he had a new car or a vacation house? None of that, I don't know if he did or didn't, but none of that matters now because that's all temporal. Whole can of worms for another day. Okay. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the synoptic gospels. The word synoptic means to view at the same time. They were all written at around the same time, and they share a lot of the same material. If you've ever read them, Jesus's birth, his ministry, his teachings and his miracles, the crucifixion and the resurrection. Now, that trips a lot of people up. I've had people tell me this, you know, they go, okay, I'm going to read the Bible. Okay, I'm going to read it. And they make it through Matthew. And then they get to Mark and they go, didn't I just read this? I'm sure I just read this, but this is Mark. And then you get to Luke and you go, I know I just read this. What's this all about? And then you think, this is ridiculous. I mean, you never tell anybody, but that trips a lot of people up. Well, there's a method, there's a purpose behind that. And I thought if I explain some of this stuff to you, it might help you in this. Each, they share a lot of material, but each one was written to a different audience. I could actually do a whole lesson on each gospel and talk about who they wrote to and how they geared it to their audience. Each was written to a different audience, and each gospel emphasized something different about Jesus's person and work. They described a lot of the same stuff, but they were emphasizing something that the other writers weren't. Now, John was written later. We'll talk about his gospel in a few minutes. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke were all written around the same time. Matthew was written to a Jewish audience. You know, I'm going to read the gospels. Okay, you open up to Matthew chapter 1, and the first thing you hit is a genealogy, and it takes up almost the whole page. And you think, really? But see, if you were a Jew, you'd find that thrilling. It would be heart-stopping because you knew that the Messiah had to have a certain pedigree, certain credentials. He had to be a descendant of Abraham, and not just Abraham, he had to be a descendant of David. He had to be from the tribe of Judah and a descendant of David. Well, there it is in the genealogy. So that's purposeful. It wasn't meant to put you to sleep. It was meant to tell a Jewish audience, this guy's got the goods. He's got the goods. He fulfills what we know the Messiah will fulfill. Mark targeted a Roman or a Gentile audience, and it's got a different flavor. Luke, we just said, was written to Theophilus, the new Gentile convert with a high social standing and government position. Their writings are actually history. They're historical books, or what we call biographies. Now, you have to understand, ancient biographies were a lot different than modern biographies. I loved biographies when I was a kid. Biographies today go through the entire life. You know, they start with the birth, look at the childhood, the teen years, early years, blah, 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 up until the person dies. But ancient biographies weren't concerned about the entire life from birth to death. They were interested in lessons that could be learned from the man. So ancient biographies featured major events and accomplishments. Their intent was not to write all. It was to pick major events and major accomplishments. Now, in Jesus' case, the major event of his coming to earth was his death and resurrection. Without the resurrection, everything else is meaningless. His earth ministry, his teachings, his miracles, his perfect life, because we're all still trapped in our sin. That's what, well, in fact, when you half of the Gospel of Mark. Mark is the first gospel. It's the earliest gospel written. Half of it is devoted to the final week of Jesus' life, because that's the major event of his life. Without the resurrection, everything else is a waste of time. When the gospels are harmonized, which means you put all the events in order with nothing repeated and nothing left out, they actually only cover about 50 days in Jesus' life. And as you know, he was 33 when he left this earth. Why? Because they're interested in the significant events. And without the resurrection, everything else is meaningless. Ancient biographers also didn't consider it necessary to quote word for word from their subject, as long as they preserved the essence of what he said. And it also wasn't important that the story be told in chronological order in ancient biographies. These two facts account for some of the variations we see in the Gospels. A lot of people say, oh, the Bible contradicts itself. You know, Jesus said it this way over here, but he says it this way over here. Yeah, but if you look at it, he's saying the same thing. There's just a different detail in Matthew than there is in Luke, because that's how they wrote. Does that make sense? The Gospels actually have a ring of authenticity to them. If they were all exactly alike down to the little details, one could reasonably conclude that there was collusion among the writers. They said, let's make up a story and make sure we cover this, that, and the other. That actually adds to the authenticity. Now, John's Gospel, he wrote his Gospel 20 to 30 years after the other Gospels were written. And he did it to supplement them. 92% of his material is unique to John. The only place you find it is in the Gospel of John. His intention was not to give new historical or biographical material. His intention was to explain the person of Jesus to his readers and thereby prove that Jesus is God. By the time John was writing, false teachings were developing and they were infiltrating the church. We'll talk more about this next week. But one of the prominent ones denied the deity of Jesus, saying he's not God, and they denied his incarnation, the fact that he became man. We'll get into that in more detail. But he wrote to show that Jesus is God. Now, let me throw this in. Although John is the most personal or the most direct presentation of the deity of Jesus, that doesn't mean the other Gospels don't present him as God, because they clearly do. But they were going for something a little different than John. If you read the Gospels, you will find that they all report that Jesus forgave sin. And any good Jew knew that only God can forgive sins. They show that Jesus accepted worship. And any good Jew knew that you only worship God. If Jesus wasn't God and he received worship, he was blasphemy. He was committing blasphemy. The synoptic gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They report that Jesus took the title I am to himself. You know the title I Am. That's the name God gave Moses from the burning bush when he commissioned Moses to lead Israel out of bondage in Egypt. I'll give you one example from the Gospels. When Jesus walked on water and the disciples saw him and they were afraid and he said, "Fear not, it is I." Well, in the Greek is I am. He didn't say, "It is I." He said, "I am." It's exactly the same wording that we find in John 8:58, where in a discussion with the Pharisees, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Remember that? We talked about that a couple weeks ago, and they picked up stones to execute him because he blasphemed. He declared himself to be God. There's plenty of statements of his deity in the other Gospels. And here's something else. The name Son of Man, that was Jesus' most common title for himself. And you often hear it go, that was just to show how he was a human and had all the weaknesses we had and his humility. Now, he was fully human, but that's not what that title meant. Son of Man is a title of deity. Now, you might say, how is that possible? Well, we're not going to go there in the interest of time. If you go back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, there is a prophecy of a coming divine being who will come at the end of the world to judge men and rule forever. And he's called the Son of Man. That's a messianic title. I don't have time to read it. You can go back and read it, but you just go back and read it and you'll see that I'm telling the truth here. Let me say this before I say that. One of the reasons we need to read the New Testament is protection against deception. We need to know who Jesus is and what he came to do. The church has absorbed a lot of ideas about Jesus that are wrong. And it's the same. It's the same wrong ideas that these guys had to deal with. Because there's nothing new under the sun. It's the same devil who comes to steal the word. But that's next week's lesson. Okay, back to the apostles. Let's finish this so we can get out of here on time. Who said yay? I said it. Back to the first apostles. Their first witness of Jesus was oral. But they reached a point where they wanted a written record of what they had witnessed for two reasons. Number one, to ensure that an accurate gospel would spread during their lifetime. They're supposed to go beyond Jerusalem and the nation of Israel. They're supposed to go into the whole world. And they wanted an accurate witness to continue after they died. They wanted eyewitness testimony recorded. As people believed on Jesus and communities of believers began to spring up along the Mediterranean Ocean in the Roman world, copies of the Gospels and the epistles were sent throughout the Roman world. We'll talk more about the epistles next week. But thanks in part, we could do a whole lesson on Jesus came at the right time. Rome established a system of roads throughout its empire that were unparalleled in the ancient world so they could move troops around and maintain control. Well, God knew when that was going to come in place, and it made travel much easier. And they even had a postal system. You could get letters to the outposts of the Roman Empire. So the original disciples took advantage of that, writing stuff and sending it. If I had a map, the Roman Empire circled the Mediterranean. You all know where the Mediterranean is, don't you? It separates Africa and Europe. In fact, the Romans called the Mediterranean their ocean, their sea. But by the end of the first century, that would be AD 100, by the end of the first century, documents and we talked about this last week. There were the originals, and then copies were made that were sent all over. They were scattered throughout the Mediterranean world. As we pointed out last week, we have 24,000 manuscript copies of the New Testament. And they find more with a fair amount of regularity. Whole manuscripts and parts of manuscripts. They're all over the place. No other ancient document comes close to those numbers. And like we said last week, the New Testament was written between 40 A.D. and 100 A.D., and the earliest copies date to within 25 years of when the originals were written. The New Testament stands above every other ancient document. Now, consider one more point as we close here. It's going to take me about 3 minutes. It's not uncommon today to hear critics and skeptics say that church councils picked which books went into the New Testament. I don't know if you've heard that or not. If you go on the internet, you'll see it. And they picked and chose for reasons of politics and control. And by leaving out certain books, they kept people from knowing certain truths. So now these books are coming up that we need. We found the truth. We needed the Lost Gospels and all these different books. But they are misinformed. The books that are included in the New Testament, and actually this is true for the Old Testament as well, they were recognized to be inspired by God from the time they were written. From the time that they were written. Let me read you two verses here. Go to 2 Peter. I'm going to go over about 2 minutes here. Turn to 2 Peter. People knew from the beginning that these were books from God, inspired writings. The Lost Gospels are real popular now. They didn't appear until the 2nd century. That's 100 years later. All the New Testament writings date to within literally a few decades of the originals. Nothing got lost, is my point. Let me read, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2. Let me start in verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words that were spoken by the holy prophets and by the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. A lot in there, but notice, I'm writing this to you so that you can remember the words that were spoken by the prophets, that's the Old Testament guys, and the things that we said. He puts the writings of the apostles, the words of the apostles, on a par with the Old Testament scripture. Drop down to verse 16. Let me start in verse 15. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you. He makes reference to Paul's letters. Now listen to this. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. See, you should feel better there. Paul, Peter had a little trouble understanding some of the things Paul wrote, but he eventually got it. Which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also other scriptures unto their own destructions. He compares Paul's writings to scripture. So from the get-go, see, people have the idea that church councils came along and they spread all these ancient documents on the table and they said, okay, we're going to take a vote. Okay, I'll hold this one up. Who thinks we should put this one in? Who thinks we should put that one in? Okay, we got 10 yays and 2 noes. That isn't what they did. The church councils in the 300s, that's when church councils began to meet. That's a whole can of worms for another night. All they did was make lists of books that were already accepted as scripture. Does that make sense? Now, I could do a whole lesson on that. It gets into a lot of scholarship and all that. Who said please don't? I'm in agreement with you. No councils authorized any books. They recognized books that were already accepted as authoritative. We have available to us the inspired, God-breathed writings of men who were eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of mankind. They were real men. That's one of my typo errors. They were real men who literally gave their lives for Christ. These are real people who left all to follow him, and all but one of them was executed for it. They got a dog in this race. Or a dog in this fight and a pony in this race. Let's put it that way. They wrote to tell what they had seen and heard so that others can know and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. We can see Jesus through the record that these men gave us. That's why it gives us faith, because we can see Jesus. Doing it right was critical to them. They knew they would one day see the Lord again, face to face, just like us. They want to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Lots more next week. Let's stop. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word. that shows us the way things really are. Help us, Lord. I'm asking you to put a fire in everybody to hunger and hunger for your word, and help us be encouraged to keep at it until it starts making sense. We thank you and we praise you in the name of your son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you for your patience. I went over a little bit here.